Welcome back to the Equipping You in Grace podcast. My name is Dave. Today I have Dr. Bruce Ashford. Dr. Ashford, thank you so much for coming on the podcast today.
Thank you. It's great to be on the show, Dave.
Would you please tell us a little bit about your life, marriage, ministry, and some of the current ministry projects you're working on, please?
Sure. Yeah. So the Lord brought me to a saving knowledge of Him. I think when I was about 17 years old is when I sensed a real gospel transformation in my life. So went into college with the idea of doing journalism in government. Journalism and law, something like that. But in the midst of that, sensed a real calling to be a man of the word. Ended up going to seminary, served as a missionary for a little while. And now I'm a professor of theology and culture at Southeastern Seminary. Married Lauren. We've got three children. Right now are ages 7, 6, and 3. Riley, Anna, and Piper. Yeah, so you mentioned current ministry projects that I'm working on. I'm working on a Doctrine of Creation text right now and working on a Theology of Mission text. And then finally, in my mind, I am putting together a project that will be a trade book on religion and politics that I will probably entitle Letters to a Christian American. So that's some of the stuff that I'm working on right now.
Well, that sounds wonderful and definitely keeps you busy, I'm sure.
It does.
Yeah. Would you please tell us a little bit about your book, One Nation Under God, A Christian Hope for American Politics, why you wrote it, and how you hope it's received, please.
Yeah, sure. So, you know, we conceived the book two springs ago, and the publisher said that if we could write the book within a few weeks' time, that they would then turn it around within about 4 months, which is very quick time for a publisher, and so that we could get it out in time for primary season. And our sense was that, you know, the cultural ground has been shifting beneath us. Social, cultural, and political ground has been shifting beneath us as evangelicals. And that we were kind of trying to figure out how to respond in this sort of a moment. And it would be good if we could write a book to help coach evangelicals on how to view the relationship between religion and politics and what is sort of appropriate interaction in the public square. And we knew that it was going to be a crazy election cycle, but I think we didn't have any idea just how crazy it would be.
Yeah, definitely. Why do you think the area of politics is so difficult for Christians to navigate?
Yeah, so I think one is that Christians are, you know, we're trying to find the right way to conceive the relationship between religion and politics. And historically, there have been a few different ways of doing that. One way to do it would be to say that sort of the realm of society and culture and politics is so thoroughly corrupted by the fall that we should withdraw from it, or that it's sort of, you have to hold your nose in order to be involved, that it's not something that a Christian needs to do. That political interaction is in no way kingdom work or in no way part of the Christian mission. Another historical view is that the realm of society and culture and politics is not thoroughly corrupted by the fall and that we should interact, but when we interact, we shouldn't bring our Christianity into it. You know, that God's saving works and word do not apply in the public square, that God, that you just draw upon natural law and common human reason. So I don't take either of those views. I take a third view, which is that God's saving works and word do apply to everything that we do, including society, culture, and politics, and that we ought to find appropriate ways of allowing our Christianity to shape and inform and even drive our interaction when it comes to politics and public life. And so I think it's that question that makes it so difficult. That's one thing. Then the second thing is, in our nation now, there's so much plurality, so many different points of view that, you know, we're just trying to figure out how do we persuade people of our view. And I think we've got really bad examples. I think many radio talk show hosts and political pundits on cable news networks, what they're doing is really unhealthy. You know, they polarize the discussion, toxic, vitriolic, each side castigates the other as being thoroughly evil, and nothing good can be found. And it just it breaks down discourse. And that's the second reason I think it's awkward to enter the public square. It's such a divisive sort of arena of interaction. That makes sense?
Yes. Yes, definitely. Definitely. What are some of the biggest misconceptions that Christians today have about politics?
You know, one that I would mention is some people tend to confuse politics and culture and think that if you win political battles, you win society and culture. And I think that's wrong. I think politics is one sphere out of many. Culturally, you have arts, sciences, education, sports and competition, family, church, politics, business and entrepreneurship. You have all of these different arenas. You shouldn't put all of your eggs in the basket of politics if you want to be renewal in society and culture, because politics is only one sphere out of many. Another sort of related misconception is that politics can be a savior for us, and it can't be. And anytime you invest politics with sort of messianic import, It's going to fail you, and you're going to become disillusioned because the realm of politics can't renew and transform all of society or culture. Only Christ can through his gospel as it penetrates the different spheres of society and culture.
That's right. Is it possible to be passionate about the gospel and care deeply about politics?
Yeah, so it is. And, you know, I would go further than say it's not just possible, but it's necessary for if we care deeply about the gospel for us to care about politics and public life. If you were to take 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 5, which I think is the clearest exposition of the gospel in the Bible, where you find the word gospel used and then you find sort of a definition of what's meant by it. So as Paul's writing the Corinthians, he basically says Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried, rose from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures, and appeared to Cephas and the 12 and many others and 500 and then last of all to Paul. And so you got five basic elements there to the gospel, that the gospel is about Christ. That's the first one. And, you know, Christ is not Jesus' last name, right? If you were going to the doctor and asked him for his first last name, he wouldn't say, well, Jesus, you know, and then last name is Christ. Christ is a title, and it carries with it all of the freight of the Hebrew word Messiah. And the Messiah was a very public figure. Nobody in Israel would have ever thought that the Messiah would be the private savior of somebody's inner heart.
Yeah.
Not he is that, but it's so much more. He's public, and his reign is social and cultural and political. The second point is that he died for our sins, according to the scriptures. The third, that he was buried, sense of finality on his crucifixion. And then fourth, that he rose from the dead. There's the core and the heart of the gospel. And then fifthly, that he appeared to many people. So the first and fifth points are very public. I mean, the third, fourth, and fifth are, second, third, and fourth are public too. But the first and the fifth are very public and make clear that the gospel is public, and the gospel is a public truth. And if we embrace it in the depths of our heart, it's going to radiate outward into our public life. And so, yes, if we embrace the gospel, we should care deeply about politics and public life.
And how can we as believers make strides towards, you know, towards this about making it public?
Yeah. So the first thing is I think that we have to believe that it's public. And I think that it's, you know, there are a lot of Christians who may not think that the gospel is public, that the gospel is only a message received in a pulpit that changes our hearts. They don't understand that the gospel has public dimensions. They might understand that the Bible's moral teachings have public dimensions, but they don't understand that the gospel does. They think of the gospel as merely Jesus dying for my own sins so that I can go to heaven. And if that's true, it's very easy for that to not enter into public other than maybe a public witnessing encounter or a public sermon. But the gospel is actually, you know, the announcement that Jesus is Lord and Caesar is not. And so it's constantly bringing up that fact in appropriate ways in our coffee shop conversation. The way we run our businesses, the way we interact in the public realm. You know, in the public realm, if we're gospel-centered Christians, if there's a cruciform pattern to our interaction, our public interaction, we're going to treat power, for example, differently than other people might. We're going to want to use whatever power we have to elevate and help others while decentering ourselves, rather than grabbing power for ourselves just to help people who are like us and our own. And the same for any other topic. I just chose, you know, power as an example. I think we need the hard work of figuring out how gospel repositions political issues and public policy issues so that we can state those things in fresh ways, different than often than the Democrats or the Republicans, right? Because right. Those are slur parties. And even if they're influenced by Christians, you know, the platform is not a gospel centered platform. So we're going to be able to approach issues, I think, in a fresh manner.
Yeah. What do you hope readers will gain from this book, and how do you hope they will use it, especially in light of the recent elections?
Yeah. So the first half of the book is a little more theoretical, and we ask big questions like, what is the relationship between religion and politics? What's the relationship between church and state? What is the Bible's teaching about politics? How do we deal with being a Christian in a country where many or most people don't believe the way we believe? You know, if I'm a conservative evangelical, many or most people do not believe what I believe on some very important issues. And so we have theoretical discussion on those things. The last half of the book, we address 6 or 7 different specific public policy topics: abortion, immigration, environment, homosexuality, and same-sex marriage, just war, you know, things like this. And this is going to help people, after they've come to a theoretical understanding of things, going to help them apply it practically to specific issues.
Yeah, good. As Christians, how should we view the relationship between religion and politics and between church and state?
Yeah, so the first thing I would say is those are related questions, but they're those two things. But most people think they're the same question, and they're not. Religion and politics is a different question than church and state. So let's start with religion and politics. If somebody defined religion as as the private worship of a supernatural deity, the next logical step would be to say it doesn't really have much to do with public life, does it? As a matter of fact, that's not what religion is. Bible defines religion as, you know, if you want to find somebody's religion, find their ultimate commitments, find the one thing that they have absolutized and put above all others. That is their religion. That is their false God, their counterfeit God, their false savior, or their true God and their true savior. Bible teaches that true worship is worship God through Jesus Christ. That anything else that a person absolutizes is a counterfeit God and a false savior, okay? Whether that be the Allah of Muhammad or sex or money or power or the approval of other people, you know, any of these other things can be gods. But the point here is this, precisely because we have absolutized the thing that is our God, precisely because religion is a set of ultimate commitments, it can't be separated from politics and public life. If it is your ultimate commitment, it's going to shape everything you do, and it can't be otherwise. The religion is not like a coat that you wear that you can take off when you go inside the house of politics and then hang on a hook, put it back on when you leave. Religion is more like your skin. Off your body. Or to be more precise, it's more like your heart. You can't take your heart out. So then you're going to be bringing your religion and your politics, and there's no way out of it. And so the only question then is, what are appropriate, inappropriate ways of doing so? And that brings us to church and state. I think that church and state are two different spheres of culture that each have their own God-given purpose, and that the church is not asked to govern the state, and the state is not asked to govern the church. That ideally, according to the scriptures, no church or denomination would exercise institutional authority over the government. It's not called to do that, and it's not competent. And neither should the state meddle in the affairs of the church, telling us who we can ordain and who we can't, who can be a member and who that. These are different spheres of culture. But the church shouldn't try to control the state, or the arts, or the sciences, or public education. And the state shouldn't try to control any of those things either. That both should stay in their own swim lanes. That makes sense?
Yes, yes. What are the most appropriate and effective ways to live out our Christian, especially when the people around us disagree with our evangelical convictions?
Yeah, so this is a very important question. I do think evangelicals, conservative evangelicals, have been decentered socially, culturally, and politically, especially in the elite higher educational institutions of our nation, in the arts, Hollywood, and in places like this. But also just in common everyday life, we find that many people think that we're wrong, especially on moral issues. Not just that we're wrong, but that we're bad people for believing what we believe. And so we've got to learn how to be persuasive. The early church talked about having the way of the closed fist and the way of the open hand. And then the church had to use both. The way of the closed fist is when we are doing apologetics and answering tough questions that people throw at us when those questions are sort of attacks. But the way of the open hand is when we get to sort of try to persuade and compel and win people over. We've got to learn how to do that. We're going to have to learn when to use, in certain limited venues, when and how to use just common human, common ground and common reason without being as overtly Christian. There'll be some times when we're going to need to do that. Many other times we're going to want to bring, and most of the time, going to want to bring our Christianity into our persuasion and to let people understand the gospel and what our motivations are for whatever position we're taking in public life. So that's a decision. How Christian should our argumentation and persuasion be in the way we communicate it? I think we just need to learn, pray for the Lord to give us wisdom for how to interact in the moment. I think we need to learn how to be virtuous in communicating our positions on issues. We cannot be uncivil. We cannot misrepresent the people we're arguing against, demean them, degrade them, treat them like they're demons. They're not. They're not thoroughly reprehensible people. You know, we've got to listen respectfully and make our arguments, and we can make tough arguments, and we can toe the line, but we have to do it in a way that respects the people we're talking to and shows some sort of Christian love. I think that's really tough for evangelicals right now. It's going to be even tougher, especially when people don't return the favor.
Yeah, and I think a lot of that is, like you're touching on, because we don't even know how to communicate with one another, you know, and we're given clear teaching on that in the New Testament, but we don't even, I think in large part, I'm not trying to overgeneralize this at all, but I think in large part, we don't even know how to communicate very well. We talk past each other. We don't talk to each other. We don't show charity. Instead, we're overly harsh with one another. We have really bad relational skills and relational maturity. You know, by and large, I think in the church, I think this is shown on social media, you know, in our relationships with one another off social media.
Yeah.
I think social media makes it, well, social media can be a blessing for sure, but it also can make it worse. And so it's what you're saying. We don't even talk to each other. So how can we talk to other people? right?
That's a good point. You make a great point. And I think, you know, social media, for whatever reason, people tend to think that all rules are off when it comes to social media. They also think that with politics. And so when you put social media and politics together, people, for whatever reason, feel like they can say things and behave in ways that they would never behave in any other venue. And we've got to find a better way. And if evangelicals don't help to find a better way, who will? We've got this is a gospel, I think, imperative.
Yeah, and I think it just comes back to heeding what James talks about, being slow to speak, you know, quick to listen. It's simple biblical basic Christianity, you know, that we're talking about here. We're not talking about highfalutin theology. We're talking about basic Christian theology where the rubber meets the road, and that's what we have to do. We have to be able to hear the arguments in them. And, you know, we're called to, Jesus tells us to love the Lord our God with, you know, all of our heart, with all of our mind, and with all of our soul. And, you know, part of that actually means using the mind that God gave us to love other people. Well, to love him and to love other people. So, you know, we need to do that well. That's one reason I appreciate this book is, you know, it's helping us to do that, to love God, love our neighbors. The mind that God gave us to think through things. So thank you for that.
Yes, sir. Thank you.
What are some basic biblical principles that will help us get a handle on public policy issues such as abortion, same-sex marriage, the economy, the environment, race relations, immigration, you know, war, and all the other big questions?
Yeah, so I think one principle is for us to realize that there are some policy issues where you can draw a fairly direct line from biblical teaching to that issue. But for most public policy issues, you can't draw a very direct line, that there are so many factors at stake that the line is indirect. And when that's the case, we shouldn't communicate our views with the same adamancy, biblical adamancy, as we do on the ones where the line can be drawn more directly. So, for example, on the issue of abortion, I think that one is a fairly direct line, that the imperative not to take innocent life is not something that applies only to Christians, the way the command to humility applies to Christians, but it's one that applies to all of society. And therefore, we should not have a society in which we can take the life of unborn persons. However, when you get to something like the environment, you know, you may have some convictions on this, and I do, and I write on it in the book, but you can't draw a direct line from the Bible to your stance on global warming. You know, it's going to be a complex process of reasoning, and I shouldn't, you know, express my views with the same biblical assuredness that I do on abortion. I think a second principle is that when we're in the public square engaging on these issues, for us to want to find ways to show people our specifically Christian motivations on the issues, but for us also to be willing to set that aside momentarily when we're communicating if wisdom dictates that we do so. For example, you know, in a limited venue, in one venue, I might argue against abortion by arguing from the image of God, that we're created in the image and likeness of God, that Christ died for all of us. And so I load it with specifically Christian language, which gives my answer more color and more definition, and maybe more power for people who will buy into it. But in other venues, it might actually cause people to write me off too quickly and not hear me. So maybe I would make some arguments that rely more on some common ground. For example, arguing that not only does abortion hurt the baby, but it hurts a woman because it catalyzes male irresponsibility and predatory sexual behavior that destabilizes romantic relationships and marriages, or that abortion undermines justice and equality because it means that no longer is there justice and equality for everybody in America, just for a certain set of people, those who have already been born, or that it hurts society at large by teaching society that it's okay to employ violence to solve our problems. So I think that sort of decision is an important decision when we address these public policy issues.
Yeah, that's great. Dr. Ashford, do you have any final thoughts that you want to share about your book?
Yeah, you know, I want to thank you for interviewing me and encourage those of you listening to the podcast to buy the book and to read it. And I, you know, would love to hear from you. And also, I've just started a website, bruceashford.net, not bruceashford.com. You'll get an accountant in Oregon, I think, and that would not be me, but bruceashford.net. And I'm trying to blog. Usually I'm blogging. I'm almost always blogging on politics and public life from a Christian perspective. Usually I'm just blogging for everyday American citizens. Every once in a while, I'm blogging for grad students and for longer pieces that are more technical, but usually just short blog posts that anyone could read and hopefully benefit from. I'd love for you to interact with me there.
No, sounds good. Thank you. Thank you, Dr. Ashford, for your time and for your very thoughtful answers. I so appreciate your time and interacting with you further. And may God continue to bless your ministry.
A big thank you to you also, Dave. I love your show, and I appreciate that you would have me on the show.
Thank you, sir.
Thank you for listening to today's episode of Equipping You in Grace. If you enjoyed this episode, please consider leaving a rating on iTunes and share it across your social media outlets. I want to thank you once again for listening to this episode. Until next time, may the Lord richly bless you and keep you.